Hello and welcome to another edition of Global Missions Insights, brought to you by the World Evangelical Alliance Mission Commission. I'm Jay Martanger, Director of Missions and Evangelism for the World Evangelical Alliance. Global Missions Insights wrestles with critical missions issues of our day. This edition highlights the need to address inequities in global missions. In the context of a heightened awareness of systemic injustice, the Mission Commission has released a position statement on diversity and inclusion to guide our community's interrelational conduct. In this podcast, I introduce that statement and additional recommendations by sharing from my experience growing up in a racist environment and how that background made me particularly sensitive to systemic injustice in the global missions community. You can find this edition as the latest post on the Mission Commission website, weamc.global. The COVID-19 event has raised to boiling point pre-existing strains on many societies, the United States of America being one of the most visible at the moment. There, a perfect storm of uncertainty, stress, and strong-arm reactions lifted the lid on barely contained race-related disparities, and we've all seen the consequences unfold online, and they're still unfolding. For those of us who are globally focused, these scenes are all too familiar. They have and continue to be played out in many parts of the world where minorities experience grave injustice and abuse of power. The additional strain brought on nations by COVID-19 that amplifies injustice has stirred up diversity implications for missions. Point one, conception. Well, by genetic lottery, I was born with a lot less melanin than my half-sister. My features are nondescript regarding my ethnic origins. I'm no longer surprised to be greeted in Russian when I'm in Thailand, or told that I look like somebody they know from Sweden or Poland. I'm an ethnic hybrid. A global missions mentor once commented that I seemed to him like something of a chameleon in international circles. Apparently, he watched as I interacted with others, adjusting my interaction as I adapted to who they were and how they preferred to communicate. My empathetic English-born wife feels a tad embarrassed when she sees me mimicking like this. Well, I can't help it. I'm an Indigenous child in a colonized world. Adaptation is a survival mechanism. It's become a gift, the gift of hybridity. By the transforming power of the Holy Spirit of the living God, I have become a connector. Point two, created in crisis. I grew up protected by my white mother as best as she could from my angry and abusive stepfather, who was himself a child of English migrants to New Zealand. My mother kept my mixed ethnicity hidden behind my pale skin. As I grew inside this camouflage, I became a secret observer to the perspective of a racist. For as far back as I can remember, I've borne these wounds of the derogative way he would speak about the bloody useless Maoris, the Māori, my biological father's heritage, or the thieving Bongas or the lazy coconuts, the Pacific Islanders, or the Ching Chongs, the Asians, or those black bastards, all of the above. People that he considered a drain on civil society. Growing up, I lived by the mantra, stay hidden or he'll turn on you next. It was bad enough being on the receiving end of rage for the slightest infraction around the house. Adding overt racial contempt to that, well, that would have made life simply unbearable. Adapt or die. Well, it sounds extreme, and it is, but the narrative a child constructs, it's really hard to shake. One can never really dissociate from it. It needs to be healthily metabolized. With thanks to Henry Cloud for the metabolizing metaphor from his book, Necessary Endings. Well, in my experience, transforming trauma into healthy maturity requires supernatural intervention. I was compelled to see the complete inadequacy of my own capacity to measure up. I couldn't do it, and I knew it. I needed to throw myself at the foot of the cross of Christ, seeking mercy. I was 16, singing along with Foreigner. I want to know what love is, and I want you to show me. Only to realize one day that that had become a prayer. The family that shared the love of Christ with me, who were God's answer to that prayer, pointed me to the cross and the hope that was on the other side of it. That is, the redemption of my childhood trauma and a meta-narrative that would help me make sense of it all and find my life's purpose. Yet, I remained camouflaged, even in the churches and the missions I belonged to. Me and God, in the midst of God's people, hidden behind a veil of pale, adapting. Well, growing up in a white, lower working class environment, it didn't award me many economic or educational advantages. But I readily acknowledge now that it did provide privilege. Until my early 40s, I was known by my stepfather's very English surname. In many ways, this and my skin tone, it defined me, but it also constricted me. It was an identity that was placed on me when I started school. And I was never formally adopted. And when we went to apply for a marriage certificate, I discovered it wasn't even official. My birth certificate surname was a hyphen, undetermined. But my individualized identity had been forming in Christ, among God's people. I grew spiritually and theologically. I took opportunities to know God and contribute my best to make God known. God's work in the wider world was most clearly articulated for my wife and me through the Perspectives course, and since the early 90s, we have committed ourselves entirely to supporting God's mission. Point 3, crafted for connection. It was through participating in God's mission that I became conscious of my camouflage. Brothers and sisters from the so-called majority world church recognized my cloak of adaptability and ever so lovingly drew my attention to it. They called me the real me forth. They identified the usefulness of my hybridity. They recognized that my indigenous collectivist perspectives and values resonated with theirs. They had me stand alongside them, in my pale skin, to speak with them in our attempts to expose a colonialism-infused global North dominance in missions. A dear Ghanaian mentor said to me once, "You might be white on the outside, but you have an African heart." Well, a greater compliment I could not have received. Well, their encouragement prompted me to search out why I saw the world in many ways similar to my collectivist cousins. At 42, I finally commenced a wonderful relationship with my biological father, who actually didn't know I existed. I received my lineage back 27 generations to our ancestors' arrival from Eastern Pacific Islands. I located myself in the land of my forefathers, which is actually where I grew up as part of a white family. I learned that I had been baptized by those who led me to Christ in my tribe's river. In our tribal heritage, we are from a priestly line. And so my father blessed me with my indigenous birthright, specifically to aid my work for Christ. The way I saw the world finally started to make sense. My identity in Christ became all the richer and more meaningful as a hybrid of Māori and Anglo-Germanic heritage. For every one of us, our unique genetic heritage is part of our God-given giftedness. Redeemed in Christ, God draws grace from our respective ethnic heritage, cultural influences, and life experiences to manifest and witness to Christ's kingdom in the world, a kingdom made up of gloriously distinguishable nations, tribes, languages, and people, all of us formed in that part of Christ's good creation in which we grew. In other words, in our place. Point 4, converse with caution. Well, having positioned myself thus, when the names of Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and George Floyd, among others, were held up in the USA as banners in the call for justice and the deconstruction of racist systems that contributed to their deaths, I wondered afresh how we ought to compassionately respond to incidents of injustice as a global community of God's people. Global media has transmitted to all of us the violence in the USA, along with the long-standing trauma of and injustice against the African-American people. But the complex social situation of the Black Lives Matter movement can too easily be separated into a simplistic binary. You're either for or against. To avoid undue entanglement in this historic moment, I think it best we grieve with them and let them speak of their pain and suffering as they will. It's for the people of the United States to own this story and to write its next chapter. It's for those of us outside of it to learn and to look to our own. Reflecting on his own experience that resulted in the book Exclusion and Embrace, Miroslav Volf, he observed in a recent newsletter about the protests in the USA, he says this, quote, "In my attempt to be in solidarity with them, I can actually betray them because I'm not in solidarity with them as they understand solidarity or as they understand themselves as a people in need of solidarity. So for this reason, my posture should not be one of offering perspectives on how they should engage with the struggle against injustice, deception, and violence to which they are exposed." End quote. Well, for those of us who live outside a location of injustice, we do well to let those who share our faith to speak from within that context. Meanwhile, we support them, we grieve with them, and try to understand the anguish through the limited lens of our own experiences. In the case of the USA at the moment, the National Associations of Evangelicals and Christianity Today, they've provided local evangelical perspectives that the World Evangelical Alliance affirms. The NAE invited my compatriot and friend Dr. Brian Winslade, a local church pastor in New Zealand and a member of the WEA's International Council, to provide an outsider's perspective. I think he responded well in sensitive theological fashion as an invitee to this discussion. To approach it from a slightly different angle with another caution of a different type, when we try to empathize with the struggles of others, Holocaust survivor, neurologist and psychiatrist Viktor Frankl cautions us against the temptation to belittle or compare the suffering of one against the suffering of others that we might know about. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he writes, quote, "A human's suffering is similar to the behavior of gas. If a certain quantity of gas is pumped into an empty chamber, it will fill the chamber completely and evenly, no matter how big the chamber is. Thus, suffering completely fills the human soul and conscious mind, no matter whether the suffering is great or little. Therefore, the size of human suffering is absolutely relative." End quote. As Frankl also counsels, we need to allow time between stimulus and response. We must allow sufferers in every context the space to express their pain on their own terms. Like Elihu, the younger of Job's companions, who God did not condemn, Job 32:2 and onwards. Like Elihu, we silently listen and we lament with them until we have a greater comprehension of the ways we might be able to help. But it's not a passive listening and lament. Rather, we enter their pain, and as we do so, it adds meaning to our own stories and motivation to our eventual response. Well, from my backstory, you might appreciate why, as I see injustice exposed around the world, I can too quickly rush to the point where Elihu eventually exploded. And in Job 32:17-19, he exclaims, "No, I will say my peace. I will speak my mind, for I am full of pent-up words, and the spirit within me urges me on. I'm like a cask of wine without a vent, like a wineskin ready to burst." End quote. Yet I know deep inside of me that words often have little effect on systemic change. Rectifying actions are required. In my Indigenous reality, there's not an effective way to make something right with words. An apology is not something that is spoken. Wrongs are righted through actions. We call this utu. It's a philosophy of practical reciprocation, a rebalancing or realignment, and thereby the restoring of right relationships. Utu can refer to the rebalancing of generosity as well as harm. Well, wherever the church encounters injustice, we are responsible for prophetically calling it out and living counter to it, demonstrating righteousness as a witness to the shalom promise of the kingdom of God. And no less so missions, who are more likely to encounter injustice in the places where the people of God have little influence in society. Well, being confronted with injustice, as we are at the moment, should cause us to look at our own house to see if we're being blind to injustice there. After all, the Apostle Peter warned, "Judgment begins with the family of God," from 1 Peter 4:17. Well, as the Mission Commission's leaders heeded the suffering of others, sat in the complexity of what was going on around the world, and considered the meaning for our own lives, a specific action question emerged. And that was, how ought we to help right the wrongs of systemic injustice in the global missions community? And more importantly, more specifically, in our own house, as it were. Well, point five, committing to community. If you are not aware of systemic injustice within the global missions community, you've not sat long enough in the lament of our brothers and sisters from the majority world and heard their stories of dismissal. You've not felt the frustration of your perspectives on God and missions being misunderstood or ignored. You've not had to recalibrate your values or frame your insights according to the terminology and implicit rules of the industrialized world. You've not been talked about instead of with. You've not experienced what it's like to be relegated to the soundproofed room of otherness while a predetermined agenda is pursued as business as usual. On the other hand, conversely, while the Global North narrative may be the most dominant one, it may not tell the whole story, we should also be careful not to diminish the contribution of the West to the spread of global Christianity, nor fail to realize that this is a tough moment for traditional sending nation missions. My pale privilege has allowed me to sit with white missions leaders and experience their perplexity and genuine deep sadness when confronted with the accusations of dominance and control by those from the global South. Even in their own traditional sending nations, their commitment to spread the gospel and do good in the world, it's being undermined by a post-colonial critique. And if you're from a dominant culture, it's painfully difficult to perceive the negative influence it can have on minorities in your midst. Try as you might to accommodate, sometimes it can seem like nothing short of resigning will satiate the demands for understanding and equality. And even then, inequities will still be perceived and experienced because they're built into the very assumptions that shape our missions and our ministries. My understanding of the history of the Mission Commission is that our leaders have always tried, or at least attempted, to create space for a wide representation of voices to be heard on missions issues. This has required a great deal of intentionality, but we're also aware that it inevitably fell short of some people's expectations. In trying to hold conversations in tension, groups still polarized and spun off into separate networks. Well, that's not a bad thing in itself, so long as those networks and all the networks don't silo themselves off. In a multicultural reality, even a Christian one, it's unrealistic to think a perfect system for equal participation and profit is possible this side of eternity. We must accept that we need to coexist in the creative tension of difference and give time for innovative change to emerge from our uncomfortable conversations again and again. As a transformation process, this needs to be seen as desirable. You know, membership does not distribute dividends. It bears fruit. Deep dialogue should positively affect and benefit all participants, leading us to maturity. You can see James 1, 2 to 4 and meditate on that as a reference with regard to the maturing process. The Mission Commission is committed to providing a safe space for courageous, constructive conversations, encouraging all participants to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the source and finisher of our common faith. And of course, that's a reference to Hebrews 12:2. As a result of our reflections on this historic moment, where systemic disparities have been exposed afresh, the leaders of the Mission Commission agreed on a position statement on diversity and inclusion to guide our community's interrelational conduct. It not only speaks to our ethnic and cultural differences, but also to gender, demographic, linguistic, and economic variances. It recognizes our propensity to lean towards those like us, and it calls us to a higher standard of mutual inclusion in Christ. It serves as a mandate for our loving acceptance of one another, promoting respect for each other's viewpoints on God's mission, and it marks our continued commitment to publish reflections about missions issues from multiple perspectives, all towards strengthening participation in God's mission, which of course is the Mission Commission's purpose. According to the position statement, wherever, whenever, or however the Mission Commission gathers, no one need hide behind cultural camouflage for fear of not belonging. No one need remain quiet for fear of being misunderstood or dishonored in some way. We'll also continue to work on lowering barriers that hinder participation, for example, language and location. And we're thankful for the technological advancements we can leverage to do so. So please, please pray for us in this. Conclusion. Having set the bar with this position statement, we expect those within the global missions community who participate in the Mission Commission to self-regulate according to what we believe is nothing less than a kingdom ethic of love. As Wolf has recommended, may we be a people who take the time to truly listen and deeply understand each other, lest our, quote, presumed understanding become a form of closing ourselves off to them, the other, even in a form of exclusion, end quote. For all the racial slurs and aggressive dominance of my late stepfather, in his own pain, he failed to appreciate the one thing that could have opened a pathway to healing for him. That is understanding the pain of another. Christ followers, may we go into our hurting worlds with empathy and vulnerability, our true selves unveiled, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, drawing from the rivers of living water within us to outwardly produce fruit that is good for eating, and I liken that to character, and leaves, which I liken to actions, that can heal all ethnicities through a demonstration of the practical love of Christ. And here I refer to Ezekiel 47:12 and Revelation 21:1-2, where the prophets speak of the river of life and the trees that grow along it. May that remain a metaphor to motivate us in our whole of life missions in the service of the mission of God as we go into all the world and witness to all nations. Amen. Well, thanks for listening. To add your voice, head to our World Evangelical Alliance Mission Commission Facebook page and continue the conversation there. Feel free to add your comments under the post that's related to this Global Missions Insight. And whatever the Lord calls you to do, wherever in the world, remember, #StayOnMission.